And as you are seated, take your Bibles and open up to Romans chapter 11. If you could do that for me, I'd greatly appreciate it. We're looking at a portion of Romans. We're going to sort of piggyback off of some of the things that Pastor Keith was talking about last week in this idea of God preserving a remnant of His chosen people. And actually, when I, you know, as I was studying this passage, I think one of the things that really, it's one of those passages that really kind of slaps you in the face, if you think about it. And before I get into all of it, though, I want to ask you a question. How do you spell the word meat? Okay, all right. How about the word hair? Okay. How about the word stare? Now, bear with me. I know that kind of sounds funny, but, you know, I think one of the things we sort of neglect and forget about when we read the Bible is that context has a lot to do with, you know, what it is exactly that we are going to absorb from the text. You know, I think a lot of times we like to read the Bible and sort of shove it into our cultural framework without, you know, taking the opportunity to just step aside from what we know as 21st century Americans and look at the text for what it is and what it's trying to communicate. And so I think a lot of times we do that. You know, and I think that's okay. We read the Bible because the Bible is definitely relevant to our lives today. You know, we do that. But a lot of times I think we just read the Bible and we sort of miss a lot of what's going on because our minds aren't in that framework of what's going on in the text. You know, it kind of reminded me of this cartoon I came across recently where it's a political cartoon. It's a real life or political debate. You punched my toddler in the face. Whoa, that punch was taken out of context. You know, I think we sort of have this proclivity to do that. You know, I know I do. You know, I read a verse and I say, wow, this is the, you know, this does this for my life and that sort of thing. But then you miss a lot of what's going on in the text. And I think Romans 11 is one of those things that we're looking at. Here's another example of this. The context is everything. Another example of this. Which one of those orange circles is smaller? The correct answer is neither. Both of those circles are actually the same exact size, and it's only in the context of the surrounding dots that either one looks any bigger than the other. In fact, if you took the blue dots away, the orange circles are exactly the same size. It's called an Ebbinghaus illusion. If you're a psych major, you've heard this, or you're going to study it soon. But that's just a couple of examples of how, you know, context is sort of everything when we look at a text and when we think about things in life. So today I really want to try hard for us. I want us to really try hard to put ourselves in the shoes of the early church, the first century church. And this may be another question I ask. How many of you knew that Jesus was Jewish? Okay, I hear some snakes. Don't laugh about that because you'd be surprised. How many of you knew that the Apostle Paul was Jewish? Right? Okay, yeah, get some more. You know, how many of you knew that the early church was Jewish? Okay, people don't realize this, and it's kind of funny when you read the Old Testament, when you read the scriptures, because we're reading, you know, this talk, the New Testament, as this masterpiece written, you know, to a Jewish audience. And so a lot of times we remove ourselves from that context because, you know, probably most of us here aren't Jewish. I'm not. But I think what's interesting, though, is when we miss a lot of the meat, a lot of the things we don't see in the passages. So today in Romans, we're going to be looking at just what is going on with God and His relationship with the Jewish people. And I'm not trying to be presumptuous or anything, but I want us to look at this in light of the fact that a lot of times we as Christians find it pretty easy to put ourselves in the place of the Jewish people in God's grand scheme of things, in the grand story of redemption. So Numbers 23:19 says this, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? You know, we look at Romans, in a minute we'll get to the text reading, but what's funny, I think a lot of times we Christians forget our roots, our heritage in being grafted into this family that God has established. And I don't know about you, but it's been a lot easier for me as a Christian to sort of read the New Testament and embrace and soak that stuff up instead of finding out where all of that stuff came from in the Old Testament. In fact, you guys have all heard, I think it's 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, training, correcting, rebuking, and righteousness, right? It's And that's 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to. On Monday nights, I like to go down to Jelly Beans. I'm going to tell you a story about this. It sort of hit me recently. Monday nights, I like to go down to Jelly Beans. And the reason why is because I like coffee. It's kind of a crux. But what I do there is I like to write papers. I'm taking classes right now for ordination and through the denomination. So I go to Jelly Beans to sort of get away from all of the normal life distractions, drink some coffee and write papers. And what's interesting about Jelly Beans, if you've ever been there, you get enough people in there and the place gets pretty full pretty quick. You know, you ever been in one of them cramped restaurants where that starts to happen and then you sort of hear everybody's conversation? Well, I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but I'm sitting in Jelly Beans and I'm listening to this conversation, and these people walk in and they sit at this table and they start talking about an Old Testament class that they were taking. And my ears sort of perked up, and I thought, I'm just hearing these people next to me talk about this. And one of them said something to the effect of, you know, that they were really excited about the class, but that they never, you know, as a Christian, they never felt called to read the Old Testament. And I think it took everything in me for the mocha to just keep it in and not through my nose. But I'm listening to these, and I'm thinking, wait a second. You know, what have we done here? What's going on? And so we're going to look at some of that today in Romans 11. All scripture is God-breathed, right? So we say that the Bible is infallible, but unless it causes sort of friction with our dogma, we sort of step back a bit. In Romans 11, Paul's talking, he's writing about this idea, this question, you know, has God replaced Israel with the church? Is God done with the people, the Jewish people as a nation? And he says this for a second time, no. And I think one of the things that we've done as a church over the centuries is we've gotten this idea that somehow the church has just replaced Israel, that God has no future plans for them at all. They're sort of done away with. And in fact, I think a lot of times that has contributed to this sort of vein of anti-Semitism in the church. And in fact, when I was doing some research on this, I was looking up some of the history of this. And in fact, I don't know if you think about this, but the church has been sort of the leading entity in the persecution of the Jews over the centuries. And just some examples of this. In 315, Constantine the Great established Christianity as a state religion and throughout the Roman Empire and issued many anti-Jewish laws. 613, persecution of the Jews began in Spain. All Jews who refused to be baptized had to leave the country. A few years later, the remaining Jews were dispossessed, declared as slaves, and given to pious Christians of position. And all children 7 years old and older were taken from their parents and given to receive a Christian education. 1121, Jews driven out of Flanders, now part of Belgium, they were not to return nor to be tolerated unless they repented of the guilt of killing Jesus Christ. 1298, persecution of the Jews in Franconia, Bavaria and Austria. The nobleman, I can't pronounce his name, alleged that he had received a divine order to destroy all the Jews. 140 Jewish communities were destroyed and more than 100,000 Jews were mercilessly killed. 1370, the Jews were blamed for having defiled the host. You know what the host is? The host is the cup and the bread, right? Used the cup and the wafer used in Mass. In Brabant, the accused were burned alive. Again, all Jews were banned from Flanders until the year 1820. This is from 1370 to 1820, every 15 years to celebrate a feast to remember this event. You know, and I can go on and on. I've got dozens and dozens of examples of this. Here's an interesting one. Martin Luther had a lot of writings that were sort of anti-Semitic. Now, Martin Luther's a great guy. I love his writings. You know, you can love somebody's writings without agreeing with everything that they do, right? Right, okay. But just to give you an example of how this idea of the church, you know, replacing Israel sort of has led to this anti-Semitic vein in the church. Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, he was a supersessionist. That's someone that believes that the church supersedes the people of Israel in the plan of God. Near the end of his life, he said that synagogues and Jewish schools should be burned to the ground, Jewish people run out of their homes, their prayer books and Talmudic writings burned, and the rabbis forbidden to preach or teach on penalty of death. And you can read this for yourself. It's a book he wrote called On the Jews and Their Lies. Luther also declared that the Jewish people in Germany should be confined to their own homes and neighborhoods. This is kind of funny because if you think about it, where was Luther from? Germany. Several hundred years later, the Nazis sort of followed through with this, didn't they? You see, there's this idea in the church that it's kind of known as replacement theology or supersessionism is sort of a popular term for it over the centuries. And again, it's that idea that the church has somehow replaced Israel in God's eternal scheme of things. And please hold on to me, because if you don't listen, you're going to hear something I'm not saying and you're going to get me confused. But for the longest time, this is sort of this idea that God has done away with the Jews, that since the Jews killed Jesus Christ, that God removed all of the blessings that he had promised Israel from them and gave them to the Christians. And it's sort of this idea that takes the prophecies in the Bible and kind of spiritualizes them and makes them for the church and takes all the blessings for the church and all the curses for the Jews. Now this is, up until 1948, this kind of worked well for the church, in a sense for them to promote this idea, because up until 1948 it kind of seemed like this, didn't it? That God was done with the people. They were kicked out of every single country that they went and lived in and all of this stuff. But what happened in 1948 that sort of turned the tables a bit? Israel became a nation again. Now that's a prophetic writing that that both the rabbis and Christians for the longest time have known. So we're going to look at our text in a little bit. But before we do, Dean is going to come up in a minute and read this for us. Before we do, I want to ask one more question. Okay? Does Paul trump the writings of the Old Testament? Or does the Old Testament trump Paul? It's a trick question. I think the correct answer is neither. I know that's sort of a tricky question. But we're going to look at this idea of the relationship that God has with the Jewish people, even now. And Dini is going to come forward now, and she's going to read from Romans chapter 11, 11 through 24.
Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? My headline in this section says, Engrafted Branches, and I am so grateful. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say that branches were broken off, so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Dean. Keep your Bibles open to that passage. We're going to be looking at that verse by verse throughout. Is it okay if I move this up a little bit? I feel so disconnected when I'm way back here. I think the questions to be answered today are this. Why does Paul once again bring up Israel's status? Oh, by the way, you could take in your sermon folder, there is a little sermon blanky thingy thing that you can fill out. Feel free to take those out if you want to keep if you want to stop, if you don't want to be bored, fill those out. Why does Paul once again bring up Israel's status before God, and what, if anything, does it have to do with our status as Gentiles, or goyim, another word for it? Answer, I think the answer is this. I think Paul is emphatically declaring that God is not yet through with the Jewish people, that he has a divine plan for them and the unfolding of the redemption story, and that we Gentiles are only grafted in by faith on their roots. In other words, their story is our story. The word for the day is grafted. I don't think about this. So many of you, how many of you sort of knew that Israel was God's chosen people? If you think about it, Psalm 135:4 says this, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob to be his own, Israel to be his treasured possession." I think that's pretty generally accepted, but what if I kind of push the envelope a bit and said that Israel is still God's chosen people? Now, please hear me out. This might ruffle a few more feathers, because I think as a church we a lot of times think that we are the chosen people of God. But I want to challenge you a bit in your understanding, because throughout the church's history, there's been this sort of the strain of anti-Semitism that has sort of crept up, because I think a lot of it has to do with our misconceptions about who the church was and misconceptions about the New Testament and some of the writings of Paul. Have you ever had your carpets cleaned in your house? Okay? Yeah, I've had my carpets cleaned before, and usually what happens whenever I've gotten the carpets cleaned, it's because there's a stain right in the middle of the carpet or somewhere that is just blatantly obvious. You know, and when I get the carpets cleaned and it looks really, really nice, but what happens after a while? The stain comes back up, doesn't it? Because it's still there. And so I think a lot of times the church is like that. This whole idea of supersessionism or replacement theology leading to this anti-Semitic feeling or you know, I don't know how you explain that, but it just in the church, it kind of creeps up from time to time, and I think we need to address it. But what I think Paul is trying to say here is by no means is God done with the Jews. Look at it. Can they not be grafted back in? Of course they can, Paul said. You stand by faith. How much more natural would it be for the natural branches to be grafted back in? So what I think Paul is trying to communicate, what is Paul trying to communicate through these verses? I think one is this, that because of Israel's temporary stumbling, we too can be a part of the family of God. I like what John A. Whitmer said about this. This is in your sermon notes. He says, "This passage does not teach that the national promises to Israel have been abrogated and are now being fulfilled by the church. This idea, taught by amillennialists, is foreign to Paul's point. For he said Israel's fall is temporary, while believing Gentiles share in the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant as Abraham's spiritual children, they do not permanently replace Israel as the heirs of God's promises." Look at verse 12. Take your Bible, look at verse 12 in this. I think it's clear from not only this verse, but for many others, that Israel's stumbling is something that's only temporary. You know, and if you look hard in this passage, if you read the commentaries on this, you see this sort of imagery that one day the Jewish people as a nation are going to turn to Jesus, their Messiah, and look to him in salvation and have faith in him. Wow. And notice also that Paul isn't talking about two different trees. He's talking about one tree with branches, right? And most of the commentators I read on this sort of agree that this sort of tree represents, the trunk of this tree represents the patriarchs. You know, the people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that were integral to this whole thing taking off in the first place. Second thing I think is this, that Paul's trying to tell us, that God's desire is to make the Jews jealous of what they have lost and for them to look to Yeshua, Jesus, their Messiah, and be grafted back in. I say Yeshua because that was Jesus' name. That's Yeshua is what his mother would have called him. Jesus is a transliteration of a transliteration for that word that sort of developed over the centuries. And a lot of times when you say Jesus to somebody who's Jewish, the first thing they get in their mindset is you know, the Crusades and the Renaissance and all of this, you know, the Jesus that represents everything about Greek thought and nothing about Jewish thought or heritage. But it's interesting, nonetheless. Throughout the Bible, we can read where God calls himself a jealous God. You know, he's jealous for his people. He desperately wants his people to look to him, to have faith in him. And I think one of the purposes of the church, one of our purposes, is to live lives you know, in Christ, so rich and so full in Jesus that the Jews can look to us and say, wow, this is our Messiah. I want what they have. Third thing I think Paul is, I'm kind of speeding through this because I want to get to the conclusion stuff that's much more interesting, I think. Third thing, together both Jews and Gentiles share in a rich spiritual heritage. If you think about it, our roots come from the same source. Right? Look at verse 16 in your Romans text here. If you remember anything about first fruits was the sacrifice that was given basically to symbolize, you know, on behalf of the worshiper, giving to God the first portion of a harvest in recognition and in understanding that God owned it all in the first place. And this is just the first portion of it. Right? And dedicating that sacrifice, that offering to God. And so if you remember the imagery of first fruits that sort of drums up, it's important. We've talked about that before. Now, I've got something I want to do here just to sort of illustrate, you know, some of what I'm hoping to accomplish with this. You guys ever play the game Jenga? Let me move this so people can play. Okay, I recruited Eric to help me with this game today. Okay, so Eric's going to come forward, and Eric and I have we have two Jenga towers here. Okay, Eric, you're going to get this side. I'm going to have this side. And what I'm going to do is I've already sort of started for the sake of time, kind of started my tower. What I want you to do is I want you to start building this tower up as high as you possibly can. Okay, so it doesn't fall or until it falls. Okay. On your mark, set, go. How high can you build that tower? And I'm going to start building mine too. Let's see whose tower can be taller. You can even take some out to go higher if you want, like a regular Jenga game. Just don't bump the thing, it'll tip over. You ever play this game? It gets really tense right about now, doesn't it? I'm going to wait for him to catch up because mine's going to want mine to tip over before his. It's not easy, is it? It's nerve-wracking. Now, if you've ever played a game of Jenga and all of a sudden somebody comes along and bumps the table, what happens? Oh, man. Boy, is that frustrating, Eric. Thanks. Let's give Eric a hand for being on the... He's a good sport. Now, there was something I didn't tell Eric about this Jenga setup, but the other day I just so happened to glue my portion together. You know, I think when we neglect our roots, you know, when we neglect the roots of our faith, when we neglect the Torah, the Old Testament, our tower is like this. You see, the Bible, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correcting and training and righteousness, right? We're going to look at that a little later. You know, and when we understand the Old Testament, we understand our roots, I think it gives us this. You know what I mean? It gives us this kind of advantage in our faith and understanding that. So I think the more you understand as followers of Christ, the more you understand where your faith comes from, the more your tower is going to be strong and solidified like that. Fourthly, I think that what Paul's trying to tell us is that we Gentiles are not to boast. We are the unnatural branches, the outsiders, the unnatural ones. It's hard to think about this. Try to think about this. Israel is God's chosen people. The fact that the Jews hold a special place in God's heart is clearly seen throughout the Old Testament. I mean, time and time again, God comes to the Jews and says, you know, I want you to be my own. I want you to turn to me, you know. And he established all these covenants with them and boundaries and things to help keep them on the path. You know, and aside from the fact that we're all sinners, God could have very easily had said, I'm going to stick with these people. I'm not going to open up salvation to all people. But yet he did. We are the unnatural ones. If you think about it, we're not to boast. Let's say I was walking down, you know, Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C., And I walk in front of the White House, and all of a sudden, the president runs out and grabs me and says, "Hey, I want to give you a personal tour of the White House." And he yanks me inside the White House and gives me this tour, and just I get to stay in the Lincoln bedroom. Is that a bedroom in the White House? Okay, good. I don't know the rooms of the White. I know the Oval Office. The president brings me inside, gives me this grand tour. He lets me stay the night in the Lincoln bedroom, and he gives me all of this amazing stuff to just be able to enjoy and learn about the White House and that sort of thing. Would I have any right or any? Would I be in any position to come back to you and sort of puff myself up and brag, you know, yeah, I got to go in the White House. I just walked right on in there. No. Or how about this? Let's say you were walking down the streets of Hillsdale. You know, and for whatever reason, Bill Gates happens to be in Hillsdale. And he comes up to you and he gives you a job. And he says, "Well, you don't need any special qualifications. You don't have to have any experience. I just want to give you a job and it's going to pay $1 million a year." That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Maybe that might be pretty cool for some of us. Now, would you be in any position to come back to your friends and say, "Yeah, I really worked hard and earned this position with the company"? No. Why? Because it's given to you by grace, right? It's nothing that you earned. And we haven't earned our position with the God of the universe either. He has grafted us in by grace. When we have faith in Jesus Christ, we are grafted into His story of redemption. Not ours. So in all honesty, I think that we Gentiles are in the same position with the God of the universe. He had His chosen people, right? He didn't need us, but by His grace He chose to give us an opportunity, a way to be grafted into His story of redemption. In conclusion, I want to say this. In conclusion, don't bad talk the Jews. Their story, their loss is our gain. Their story is your story. Understand that the temporary stumbling of the Jews is, and their temporary rejection of Jesus has opened up a place for all people to have a relationship with the God of the universe. And it is clear from this text. It's clear from the text last week, and it's going to be clear in the next week's text that God has a special purpose. God has a plan for them in the future, in the redemption story, in the story, in His story of redemption. Keep that in mind. B, that we should live lives that cause all people to envy our relationship with God. When I was studying this text, I think this is where I became really convicted. Now I can talk about, you know, God's place and with the Jewish people and their stumbling and all of that, but as I read this, I saw this and I said, wow, this is where we really need to work on as a church. You know, how would you say your life is being lived? Is your life being lived so richly in Christ that others see that and want it? Are they being provoked to a good sort of jealousy that draws them to Jesus Christ? Or are they just being provoked? I don't know if you've been on Google for the last few years, but one of the neat features that Google has is you type in what you're searching for. The search bar starts to do this like auto search feature. How many of you are familiar with this? This is the other college students are familiar with that. And me, I'm the geek here. But as you fill it in, what Google does, it has these algorithms that sort of tries to predict what you're going to say, you know, and just to help you search faster. And recently I was doing this. So for instance, like if I said, I'll show you a clip of this. This is the first one here is one I did this yesterday. Why are houses, okay? And so why, you know, so Google comes up with this list of things that they would think that you would be searching for, right? Why are houses? And then yada, yada, yada. Well, one thing hit me in the face when I was doing this the other day, and I typed in, why are Christians? You know, and what's funny is they do this based on popular searches. So the most popular search for why are Christians is so ignorant and so judgmental. I don't know about you, but that kind of preaches in itself. Are we living lives so rich in Christ that we are provoking people to want what we have in Christ? Or are we just provoking people? You see, Paul in this text is really wanting, you know, he's specifically wanting the Jews to be envious of him and what he has in Christ, so that they look to Jesus, their Messiah, and be grafted back into God's plan of redemption. But are we as Christians living a life that does the same with everybody? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Peter about this very thing. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. So how are we doing? Would your lifestyle provoke anybody to a jealousy that leads people to Christ? See, last thing here. Don't boast about your spiritual status. You are only attached by faith, not of anything you've accomplished or are doing. You are in no position to be saved other than by the grace of God. And it is a free gift for everybody that will respond in faith to Jesus Christ and what He says. My worship point is this. Worship happens when you fully understand and appreciate that God is in control, that by His love and grace, salvation has come to all people who will put their faith in Jesus. And my spiritual challenge to you is this. Become more familiar with your roots and appreciate God's love even more as you realize the extent at which He was willing to go to graft you in to the family as an unnatural branch. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You so much for the privilege it is to be a part of Your family, Lord. Lord, to be redeemed by You, to be a part of Your story. Lord, help us to never forget that we are only grafted in by grace. Lord, that we can be grafted into Your family if we just put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, and I pray even now for the salvation of Your people. Lord, because I know that's going to happen. Lord, I pray that You would quicken it. Father, if anyone here has never even, you know, been grafted into Your story, Lord, has never looked to faith in Jesus Christ, Father, and I just pray that their heart would be warmed, Lord, that they would see what Jesus has to offer and want it, Lord, and seek after Him with all of their hearts. Father, thank You so much for the privilege it is to be able to study Your Word and to look and to find out what it means, even if it makes us a little uncomfortable at times. But Lord, I pray more so that we would take the words that You have written for us, Lord, and translate them into something that puts action into our lives, Father. For this, we just give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.